with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they are, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the word that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with you, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So we have gone through this great passage in John, the high priestly prayer of our Lord, as Christ is getting ready to depart from this world. He is praying for his disciples, and not only his disciples, but for those who would believe through their testament. He finishes it off with a prayer for unity, that this body of believers, these Christians throughout the world, would be unified before Christ and unified, made one with the Father and one with Christ. This call for unity is seen throughout the New Testament, and John has emphasized in his gospel throughout that Christ desires us to be unified and there to be unity amongst Christians. That is of little debate. There is hardly a Christian in the world that wouldn't agree that it is important for Christians to be unified. The question, though, that is raised is, what does it mean to be unified? What is the basis, the grounds, or what does unity look like? And that's where all of a sudden it begins to take on different looks. Too often today, unity gets pushed to the idea of unity being the center. Unity for the sake of unity. Forget anything else. Forget doctrine. Forget Christ even. Forget the Trinity. As long as somebody says, I'm a Christian, then the idea is, let's be unified. Let's slap each other on the back and let's love each other because God has called us to be unified. As a result, with this type of unity, we in reality have less unity today than we ever have in the history of the church. As all of a sudden, all doctrines are up for grabs. We have people trying to be unified that even deny the Trinity and deny foundational doctrines that have been established by the church and believed by the church for millennia. And yet they're all up for grabs in the sake of unity. Along with this, the idea of the lowest common denominator. Whatever, let's just find something we can all agree on. And the problem is, even that keeps changing. And every time we find one low common denominator, then all of a sudden that's too strict. We have to find a lower common denominator, a lower and a lower and a lower. And we end up with even less unity of theology just we all like each other. And so that becomes what unity is about. Conversely, though, we have those that try to have a more rigid form of unity, but upon interesting things. A few moments ago, we confessed our faith in the Apostles' Creed. At the end of it, there's a statement that we believe in one holy apostolic Catholic Church. And that term Catholic sometimes throws people because we think of the Roman Catholic Church. But the term Catholic, as used there, just means universal. It's talking about the church at large, all believers who are part of this universal church and hence unified with Christ. But Rome comes along and says, no, the universal unified church is everybody who believes the Pope is the descendant of the apostles and the Pope is in charge of the church. But that is not what we believe that Catholic means. We believe it to be all the unified believers. But this type of mentality gets caught up in other places as well. We have, there's many other sects, some Baptist sects who believe that unity of the church is based upon being Baptist. If you're part of the, if you're a Baptist, you're unified and you're part of the true church. But if you're not a Baptist, then you're out of luck. And you're just kind of not there. We have even individual churches who think they're unified because they all believe this, and everybody else is out of luck, and they're not unified because they don't cross every T and dot every I just the way we do. But none of these really captures, I believe, what unity, true unity before Christ is. I think our text this morning begins to bring out what true unity is. Our theme this morning we want to think about is that all those who are in Christ are unified. But we're being brought to a state of perfect unity through our sanctification. Unity is not generic. It's not simple. It's not the lowest common denominator. It's not some random doctrine that we come up with. But unity is something that Christ assumes of all believers. Though it's flawed, though it's imperfect in this world, all believers are and should be unified. The problem is, we are sinful. We are imperfect. And therefore, our unity is going to be imperfect. And it's not going to be complete. But as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and looking at sanctification in this passage, there is a day when our sanctification will be complete. And as such, so will our unity. We want to consider five main points, or five thoughts about unity this morning. First of all, that unity comes through the preaching of the Word. Secondly, that unity is organic, coming from the Father and the Son. Thirdly, that unity is reflected in love. Fourthly, that unity proclaims the gospel. And fifthly, that unity will be perfected in the age to come. About 100 years ago, if we think about unity coming through the Word and the preaching of the Word, about 100 years ago, the Pentecostal movement was getting started in this country. And we had a division, right? In the very early days, you had traditional Pentecostals who held to the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity, believing in the three persons of the Trinity. But a new sect began to spring up called Oneness Pentecostals that held to the ancient heresy of modalism, believing that there's only one person, that at different times he enters different modes. So one day God is the Father, and tomorrow he may be the Son, and you know, next week he may be the Holy Spirit, but at any one time he's just one. And this heresy's been around for many years and been held by different people, but the Pentecostals begin to hold this. And so there began to be a split and division within the Pentecostal church as the two sides began to attack each other, calling the other one heretics for their holding to the Trinity or not holding to the Trinity. Both groups begin to say, look at us. We look at all the miracles and signs that we're performing. Obviously, we're from God and we're correct because we have all these miracles. We have all these signs that prove that we're of God. Of course, the problem is they ran into is both sides were performing miracles. And so they were really troubled with this. So after a while, both groups decided that their miracles were true because they held the true doctrine. But the other group was their miracles were from Satan because they held the false doctrine. So they couldn't dismiss the miracles outright. So they just said, well, you've got real miracles, but because you believe a false doctrine, your miracles are from Satan. And this is the problem when we start getting away from the Word as our foundation. And it's important to note, to look back at our text this morning in verse 20. Christ says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The apostles were given the ability to perform miracles. They were given the ability to perform sign gifts. We look at the Gospels and look at Acts, we see various miracles performed by the apostles. And there's no question that they were given those abilities. But Christ makes a specific request. He doesn't pray to the Father, "Father, help people to believe through their signs. Help people to believe through their miracles. Help people to believe through all these various things." But instead he says, "Father, help them to believe through their word." And this is a theme throughout Scripture, that especially the New Testament, that we believe not through all these subjective signs. Christ even told the Pharisees repeatedly, if all you're looking for is signs, you're not really believing. Belief comes from trusting in the Word of God as it's proclaimed and as it's preached. And so the first thing we want to think about with unity this morning is that it comes as we believe the Word. As we understand God's Word, as it's preached to us, that is the primary tool by which we can have unity. Why is this? Well, it's because perfect unity comes from perfect obedience and perfect theology. Now, on the one hand, as we'll talk about this more in detail later, none of us are perfect. None of us have perfect theology in this world. But the only way to get there is through the Word. And it's the Word that God uses in our hearts and in our lives and grow us in Him that we're able to become more and more unified. As we begin to chuck off the need for the Word and say, well, doctrine's unimportant, theology is unimportant, what's important is us to love one another, we in reality become less unified because there is no central theology, no central belief that we can hold to. And that is where we need to be, is understanding that God has a perfect unity based upon a perfect revealed Word. The problem is not the Word. The problem is our sin that gets in the way of understanding the Word. The problem is our corruption, our flaws that keep us from fully understanding that. But the only hope is to get back to the Word. Let the Word draw us out of ourselves and our subjective, biased understanding and draw us unto Christ as it is proclaimed. Let the Word teach us and thereby enable us to grow. This brings us to our second thing we want to consider this morning, and that is that unity is organic from the Father and the Son. If preaching is the means to unity, then it is the message of that unity is Christ. It is Christ alone that is our source of unity. Christ alone that draws us to Himself, and Christ alone that unifies us. And ultimately, it's Christ and the Father that give us the picture of what true unity is. What does Christ ask for in our text? And we won't read all the parts right here, but in our text, verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Christ says, I'm in you, you're in me, we're one, we're unified. Now let us make all these people just like us, unified and one with us. So unity is not something abstract. It's not something out here, but it's organic. It is something that grows within us when we are in the Father and in the Son. And the Son is within us. Unity grows within us. To an extent, we are all unified if we are believers in Christ. Every single Christian that truly believes in Christ, that is redeemed, that has been given to the Son by the Father, is unified. That's why we confess in the creed that we believe in a holy Catholic Church. We're saying we believe that every single person who is redeemed is part of the Church of Christ, is unified into the body of Christ, and is one with the Father and the Son. Though in this earthly manifestation of it, with our sin and our imperfections, it doesn't always look like we're so unified. The fact is, we are unified because it's growing within us. We cannot help but be unified. We can't run from unity. If we are in Christ, we are unified. But there's an important factor of this I want to consider for a moment, and that is in the relationship. If we look throughout the Gospel of John and other places, one of the things that Christ always reminded his disciples of was the fact that He perfectly submitted to the Father and perfectly obeyed the Father. And that, it was the grounds for their unity. John 12:49, one of the primary passages of this says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has Himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know what his commandment, that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Christ demonstrated his unity with the Father by perfectly obeying the Father. He didn't go off and do his own thing. He didn't come to earth and say, well, I'm going to go do things this way. Yeah, the Father wanted it done this way, but I think my way is a little bit better. I think my way is just, you know, if I do it my way, it'll work out a little bit better. No, he said, what the Father has given me to speak, that is what I speak. And this is the proof that we are unified. I don't do anything that the Father does not tell me to do. Though being equal with the Father, he submitted to the Father as part of this unity. He did not teach new commandments or new ideas, but he submitted and he obeyed. And this is the pattern for us to follow as well. If we are going to be unified, then we need to follow the Son. We need to perfectly submit to the Father and to the Son as the Spirit enables us, doing exactly what we have been commanded to do. If everybody in this room was to perfectly obey the Father, perfectly obey every single thing that we are commanded to do, there would be no disunity. Because we'd all be doing the exact same thing, because God has not given multiple commands. The problem is that we're still sinners. And none of us, not a single one of us, anywhere in this world, on this side of eternity, perfectly obeys the Father. But if we would have unity, because the grounds for unity, the source of unity, is the Father and the Son and the Spirit, their unity reflected in us. And just as the Father obeyed the Son, if we obey the Son, we will be unified. Again, this unity will not be manufactured or artificial, but is organic, growing up from what has been done in our hearts and in our lives. Our third point this morning is that unity is reflected in love. Throughout this passage, and kind of weaving it back in and out throughout the entire chapter, but especially here these last few verses, is the principle of love. That is love that reflects unity. Now, again, so often we think about love and unity, it's easy to get caught up into an artificial love, an artificial unity that pushes aside doctrine, pushes aside truth, pushes aside Christ, and says, let's just all love each other. Let's all hug each other and let's sing Kumbaya and let's just have a good time together this morning. And that's not what we're being called to here. Love in Scripture is a very painful, often painful experience. It's a difficult thing. It's a sacrificial love. Think about how the Father and the Son revealed their love to us. The Father sent his only Son to earth to die for our sins. The Son willingly went to the cross, the most horrific death imaginable, as we looked at last week, to pay for our sins. The sacrificial love that cares more about the other person than about ourselves. Again, going back to our reading of the law this morning, there in Mark, when the rich man comes to Christ and he wants to follow, but what's more important to him? He had no sacrificial love. He didn't love his neighbor. He coveted his neighbor. He coveted the stuff that he had. He wanted his own possessions more than he cared about anybody else. When Christ says, go sell all you have and give to the poor. I can't do that. I need this stuff. I want this stuff. True love is sacrificial. But it's important that we have love. The world looks at us and condemns us because of our hatred for one another. The world looks at the church and sees the strife in the church, sees the anger in the church, and wants nothing to do with it. A couple of weeks ago, I got a hold of a book written by a cousin of mine who is a Methodist minister. He's done a lot of history on my own family, and one of the stories that he recounted in that was the church that one of our ancestors attended back during the War Between the States. And he was pointing out in this book that it was relayed to him by the son of the person who was a member of the church. We ended up leaving the church because of this church. Here you've got a war going on in the country. The country's in upheaval, there's all kinds of turmoil. And in the church minutes for that entire period, there's not one mention of the war, not one mention of all the strife going on. Instead, the minutes of the church are all about all the infighting going on in the church right then. And this person's mad at this person, and they're attacking this person, and we're kicking this person out of the church. And it's all this infighting. And basically the person recounting the story To my cousin, it was basically like, and that was why I had no use for the church. Now, years later, the person that recounted the story did become a believer and ended up becoming a pastor himself. But initially, he was turned off by the church because of all the fighting and all the strife within the church. And this is what we need to get rid of. This is where our love needs to shine. And we get rid of all this strife, get rid of all this horrible aspects of the church, and care for one another. But love is not romantic. It's not touchy-feely. It doesn't mean we just wrap our arms around people and say, you know, whatever you do, that's fine. That's just your thing to do. Sometimes, though, love means confrontation. Love means calling people out. Yes, on the one hand, Christ loved us so much He died for us. But He also calls us to repentance, to turn from the sin that put us in the place, situation in the first place. True love means calling people to repentance of sin, calling people to turn from heresy and false doctrine. True love means calling people to the truth, saying there is only one Word of God and only one truth, and we all need to hold to that. The issue is when we do such things, when we have confrontation, it needs to be done in love, with care for the others. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, if we confront our brother caught in a sin, we need to do so considering ourselves, lest we also likewise stumble. We're all sinners, and we all need to have sin in our life confronted. We all need to have false doctrine and false beliefs confronted. And so we challenge each other in love. We work with each other, calling each other to repentance, calling each other out of our sin. You see one of the greatest pictures of this in Scripture in the book of Galatians when Paul withstands Peter. Peter comes along and he's been living like a Gentile. Christ has come to him in a vision and said, hey, all this food, there's no longer unclean meat. Take and eat. And Paul goes out, he's living with the Gentiles. He's eating Gentile food and unclean meats. And all of a sudden the Judaizers come along and they start putting pressure on him. So Paul continues to do, sneaking around eating his unclean meats. But at the same time, he's telling all the Jews, all the Gentiles, you need to stop eating that unclean meat and become like Jews, and causing a division in the church. And Paul didn't come along beside him and say, brother, that's your thing. You know, I don't agree with you, but do what you want to do. No, Paul says, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. The discord in the church was because Peter wasn't standing up for truth, wasn't standing up for right, and so I confronted him. If we look at Acts, though, Peter in the end ends up standing up strongly on that point, calling out that we need to take the gospel to the Gentiles. There's a time for confrontation, but it's always about love. Even confrontation is with the goal of unity, the goal of bringing the body of Christ together, making us one before Christ. This brings us to our next point, and that is that unity proclaims the gospel. And if we go back to our text this morning, Christ prays that in verse 21 that that people will believe through our love and through our unity. It's a tough thing. It's a tough sell when the world comes into our churches and we're sitting there saying, God loves you so much. It's all about love. And then everything we do, everything they see is us stabbing one another in the back. Everything they see is discord and strife and anger and hatred. But true love, as we love one another, it branches out and people understand it. And if we have love, it will have an impact. Many of you are probably familiar with the magician Penn Jillette of the duo Penn and Teller. What you may not aware of, outside of his magic act, Penn is a very outspoken atheist who has a TV program where he discusses topics along that line and different things like that. But one of his episodes a couple of years ago, some of you may have seen, he talked about the time that a Christian gave him a Bible. It was fascinating. He noted that after one of his performances, a guy walked up to him and said, you know, I'm not crazy. I'm not a crazy man. I just want to give you this New Testament and tell you about Christ. So I took it, and Penn was very reflective on it. He said, this one act of kindness is not going to change my mind, because I still don't believe there's a God, and I'm not ready to become a Christian. But he says, I couldn't help but be moved by this man's care and love. He says, if you believe, he says, I don't believe, but if you do believe in eternal judgment and a God that's going to judge us, and you don't care enough to share that gospel and or share that message and tell people about it, then you have no love. But this man had love and care for me. He says, I don't agree with him, but at least he cared. I think it's a sobering reminder to us. The world sees when we have true compassion and when we have true love. And they see when we have no love and no compassion and only care about proving us ourselves right and everybody else wrong. If we reflect the love of God, the world will see and the world will believe. But when we continue to fight and to bicker, it turns the world away. Because what kind of love do we have? Have we truly been changed by a loving God if we have no love within us? This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is unity will be perfected in the age to come. In verse 23, Christ asks, prays, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. And then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. In verse 23, we see the phrase perfectly one, in that we see the emphasis that there's an assumption of unity already taking place. As we've talked about before, if we're in Christ, we already are unified. If we're in Christ, we're already one with Christ and one with the Father, and hence one with our fellow believers. But if we are outside of Christ, then there is no unity. But Christ calls for here, for those that are in Christ, make them perfectly one. Not just a general unity like we have today, but make them perfectly one. And in verse 24, he points to the time when that will take place. He says, I want them to be brought to be where I am, as Christ is getting ready to ascend to the throne and be glorified. Here upon this earth, although we have seen in a manner the glory of God, every believer has experienced the glory of Christ, but it's always been veiled. It's always been covered. But one, there's coming a day when we will stand before Christ in his unveiled glory, and we will see him as he is, face to face. And Christ prays for that. But it is that time when our unity will be perfect. It is that time when there'll be no division, no strife. In verses 17 and 18 of John 17, which we looked at a couple weeks ago, and looking at sanctification, we talked about the need to be sanctified, but the fact that in this world, our sanctification is never complete, never perfect. We never completely get rid of our sin, never completely cast off the sin of this world. And I believe that following right upon that context, we need to tie in unity right with that. The reason we have division, the reason we have strife in the church is because we're sinners and our sanctification is not complete. The reason we have differences in understanding of Scripture and the reason we fight each other is because we still have sin in our lives. The call, first of all, is to remember that whatever divisions we have, whatever differences we have, if we have Christ, we at least have that in common. If we can find no other common ground, let us find Christ in common. But let us also look forward to that time when our unity will be perfected. We don't need to manufacture unity and ignore doctrine because we need to expect some disunity in this world because of our inherent sin. By the same token, we don't need to manufacture new forms of unity, like our own church or our own denomination or something like that. Let us remember that our unity is based upon Christ, and we're growing in that unity. We're growing in our sanctification. And as we are perfected, so will be our unity. Ultimately, true unity can only be found in true, perfect obedience to Christ. That is where true unity will be found. And that is the goal of our sanctification, is perfect obedience to Christ, to be made in the image of his Son, completely and totally sinless. But there's a couple of things we want to note with that. We talked about last, a couple weeks ago, remember, made the statement that just because sanctification is, or complete sanctification or sinlessness is unachievable in this life, does not mean that sin is inevitable. Does not mean that the next time I'm tempted to sin, I have to go ahead and sin because, hey, I can't beat it. No, we're still called to stop sinning. And just because perfect unity cannot be achieved in this life doesn't mean we just say, well, then who cares? Let's just go out and live our lives in our churches any way we want. No, we're still called to for unity. We're called to come together around Christ, working one with another, loving one another, focusing upon Christ as our goal. To demand others be just like us in order for there to be unity is the height of arrogance and pride, because we're sinners and we're flawed. And so if we're going to demand that unity means you being just like me is sinful. But on the other hand, to just chuck off any type of unity and say, well, I don't need anything. You don't need to even believe in the doctrines of Scripture because, hey, you say you like Jesus. That's good enough for me. That's a false humility that rejects the obedience we have been called to keep by Christ. True humility, then, and that brings about true unity, is able to confront and cling to our faith, the faith once received, while at the same time considering others and recognizing that each of us lacks perfection, that each of us is still growing in our faith and knowledge. True unity then comes when we are humbled before the throne of God, desiring truth, but recognizing our own sinful condition. In conclusion this morning, unity should be the desire of every true believer, just as holiness should be our desire. Both unity and holiness or sanctification are wrought in our lives as the Spirit of God works within us. So then true Christianity is then recognizing just how sinful we truly are and how great our need really is. But even more, it recognizes how great our redemption is and how great what Christ has done for us is. Strife and contention happen when we inflate our own self-worth and our own righteousness. But if we humble ourselves before the throne of God, all of God's people can be unified together.